Good morning. It's a wonderful Palm Sunday that we come before the Lord yet again and continue in our study of the book of 1 Samuel. We are in chapter 14, the second part of it. Last week when we looked at verses 1 to 23, we saw this young man who was filled with so much confidence and faith in God that he goes out and attacks the Philistines, and God does give him victory. He secures victory on behalf of God's people. And so we saw towards the end, Saul and the people who are hiding are now joining in the battle. So what we're looking this morning is what happens after the battle is continuing and going on to Beth Aven. So if you're able, would you please stand with me this morning as we honor the reading of God's word. We're reading from verses 24 to 46, just a few selected, a lot of selected passages, but not all through. Verse 24, and the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day, so Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping, and no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath, so he put out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines had been great. So they continued fighting in Michmash and Ajalon. And then verse 32, the people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And he said, you have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here. And Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul inquired of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. And he said to all Israel, you shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Therefore Saul said, O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord God of Israel, give you room. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim. And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan. And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me, what have you done? And Jonathan told him, I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I will die. And Saul said, God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan. Then the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. The word of the Lord this morning. Father, your word is indeed true. Would you use it to convict our hearts this morning and to encourage us to build and nurture us as we need you to? For we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. I am a big fan, and I don't apologize for this, but I'm a huge fan of the Big Bang Theory. Not sure if some of you have watched this comedy, But I love the fun. I love the, even though I'm not a scientist, and I've no clue most of the times when they make jokes about theoretical, you know, physics, I have no clue what they're saying sometimes. But I do love the Big Bang Theory because it makes me laugh. And this one particular episode that kept coming into my mind as I was thinking about the sermon for this Sunday, the episode is called The Bat Jar Conjecture. Go figure. And this one young man who is in this show, there's four guys. There's Sheldon, his best friend, Leonard, and then two other friends, Rajesh, Kuthrapali, and Howard. So Sheldon is this narcissistic, annoying, arrogant, obnoxious, controlling, and most of the times clueless genius. So the guys decide to join a physics ball to go contest against some of the other guys at the university where they work. And Sheldon, because of his controlling ideas and madness, gets himself kicked out of the team. And so he gets mad. He's angry. And so out of his anger and wanting to avenge or revenge against his friends, he decides to go form his own team and go against his buddies. So he picks out a janitor, and he picks out two other guys to join the team, and he basically tells them, all you got to do at the contest is sit down silently. I have all the answers. Don't say a thing. You're just there for the show. And so the day of the contest comes, and they sit, and they're being asked questions, and it's all pretty even as the teams are going against each other. Until the very final question, whoever wins this question is going to win the physics ball. And when the president of the university asks the question, nobody has an answer. Sheldon's eye begins to twitch as it normally does when he doesn't have an answer. And they look at him and they realize, oh, he doesn't have an answer. Nobody knows. Until the janitor in Sheldon's team shouts, the answer is minus 8 pi alpha. And Sheldon looks at him and said, that's not the answer. The moderator asks, we need you to confirm if that's the answer from your team. And Sheldon says, no, that's not the answer. Because Sheldon would rather lose a contest than admit that he does not know the answer. Of course, the janitor tells Sheldon what the, you know, who he is. He says, you know, here I am janitor. Back in Soviet Union, I am physicist. Leningrad Polytechnica, go polar bears. And so Sheldon responds and says, well, that's a delightful little story, but our arrangement was that you sit here and say nothing. I answer the question. Leonard, his best friend, disturbed by Sheldon's ego and pride, interrupts and says, hang on now, Sheldon. Is proving that you are single-handedly smarter than everyone else so important to you that you would rather lose by yourself than win as a team? You know, that really does capture the heart of a man who is obsessed with personal honor, doesn't it? Just like Saul, here in this story, is charging his people and giving them a rule, an oath, a rash oath, to fast at a time that they are in battle, fighting, because he's willing to win at all costs, even starving his own army to death. His decision-making is clouded by his pride. He's driven by his obsession with his personal honor. And this morning, it is the question that we must ask ourselves as we think about this text. Do we let our pride cloud our judgment, especially when we're making decisions? Because if we do, we will realize that that's what pride does to us, that pride really does lead to an obsession with personal honor. Again, a little bit of context, as I like to do before we dig deep into a passage, just reminding us that Jonathan is the one who had initiated and effectively made it possible for God's people, for Israel, to defeat the Philistines. So by the time Saul and the rest of Israel joins the battle, Jonathan is already deep into the battle. He's already deep fighting the Philistines. He's pursuing the enemy. And so where they are right now is at a very delicate place where all they need to do is finish off what God had started. Finish off the battle, and the victory is yours. Yet Saul is issuing this rash oath to the people. Again, we're reminded as Saul is caught up in such a desperate situation, making or taking desperate measures. But he expresses no confidence in God as he hasn't always been. His obsession is with this personal honor, this avenging of his enemies. He's trying to get his people to come alongside him and to fight his battle, not God's battle. Of course, the text doesn't tell us, as we've read, what is Saul's motive, you might want to ask. What is driving Saul to ask the people to fast? God has not told him. God has not given him the direction to tell people to fast in this battle. So we might want to get into Saul's head a little bit and ask ourselves, well, maybe this is what he's thinking. He's thinking that if the people decide to start looking for food, if the army stops to go look for food, maybe the battle will lag. Maybe the enemy will get away. Because the possibility of the army turning aside and looting the enemy's spoils is pretty real at this time. And so he wants to pursue, maybe rightly so, maybe he wants to pursue the enemy and completely annihilate them and finish the story once and for all. Regardless, if this was his intention, it is still harsh, it is still foolish. Denying men food and going even overboard, binding them with a vow. I like what Matthew Henry puts it. This is how he puts it so rightly. That the oath that Saul gives to his people is an impolitic oath. For if it gained time, it lost strength for the pursuit. It's imperious. For to forbid them to feast would have been commendable. But to forbid them so much as to taste, though ever so hungry, was barbarous. It was impious to enforce prohibition with a curse and an oath. He's going way beyond what he should be doing. It is his self-serving motivation, as we're told in verses 24b, to avenge his enemies is his whole mission. Saul is just viewing this battle not as God is looking at it, not as this is the fight that God has given to his people, but he's looking at it as an opportunity for personal vengeance. It's a personal vendetta against the people. And we see that in verses 36, what are the men doing? They are faint, they are fatigued, they are tired. Yet he says, you go, pursue this man, pursue the enemy at all costs. And then when Jonathan tastes a little honey, just a little, we're told, he tasted, not even ate, tasted with the staff that he was holding in his hand. He's refreshed. That language, though, being brightened, it is, he was exhausted, but when he tasted, he was able to see. He was invigorated. He's now able to continue fighting. That's what he was supposed to do. And then he finds out about his father's oath. What does he say? What provocative statement that Jonathan says. Read with me verses 29. He says, my father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. Jonathan knows his father so well, but he actually knows his motives. He knows that Saul, his father, the king, is hindering the people. He's hindering God's blessings. He's hindering the people from enjoying what the Lord has given to them. Reminds us of the story of Achan in Joshua chapter 7, verses 25. And even better, the story of one of the judges, Jephthah, in Judges 11:35. Remember that man who prayed and asked the Lord, if you will give the Ammonites to my hands, when I get back at home, whoever shows up and welcomes me when I get back home, it was a rash oath, I will sacrifice that to you. And guess what? His daughter comes out with a tambourine and welcomes his father. And he has to keep the vow and sacrifice his own daughter. Saul, what is Saul doing here by being so rash with his oaths? He's requiring more of God's people than God himself had required. God never told him to ask the men to fast. God had given them the victory by demanding a fast in the middle of a battle. And why is it so bad? Why is it so horrendous that he's requiring more than what God required? It's because who was responsible for the army? Who was responsible for the physical comfort and well-being of his soldiers? It was Saul, the king. Do you remember the warning that was given in chapter 8 of when the people asked for a king and what they were told? That the king would take and take and take and make you serve? That is exactly what Saul is doing here. His hasty oath is putting his people, the army, in danger. You know, as I think about this passage and how this Saul's rash and hasty oath affected the people, I cannot not think about our very own requirements that we make of others. And I'm reminded of us Those of us who are parents and have children. And I say all this with all humility because I have none. But are there times that we require more from our children? Are there times that we give or ask or command our children with harshness in the name of religion? Are there times that we create rules for ourselves and we tell them this is how our children ought to act, things that are not in Scripture? All because we're trying to look at our own personal honors. All because we want to look like the Joneses. We want to look, want to keep our reputation. And so we tell them, I need you to act this way. I need you to be this way. I need you to have this because we're protecting ourselves. And I have to think about myself as a pastor. I have to think about us as a church. Are there times that as a church we invent extra-biblical rules for conduct? That we hinder people from coming into a congregation, from coming into a church, from coming into a midst, into a family? Are there times that we're trying to ask people to clean themselves up before they come into a congregation? Because we are Presbyterians and this is how we dress. This is how we look like. This is how we talk. This is how we pray. This is how we sing. And yet Scripture has not given us those rules of conduct. We're laying those burdens on others because we're protecting our reputation, our tradition, our Presbyterianism. Saul's obsession is bringing nothing but trouble for Israel, because that's what will happen. That's what happens when we act in a hasty manner and out of pride. We hurt others, making decisions based on our selfish ambitions and not out of concern for others. See, when we try to protect our self-interest at all costs, we're putting our families, ourselves, our church in danger and in harm's way, because we're blinded by our vain pursuits of our own glory and not the advancement of the kingdom of God. It is a warning for us. The second thing that pride does is that pride obsesses over personal honor, but it also diverts attention away from God. Do you see that in these passages? Look at verses 31 and 32. There's the unintended consequences of Saul's oath are these, that the man end up eating meat with blood. Well, thus breaking the Mosaic law, because remember in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 26, God had commanded his people not to eat any blood. Why? Because blood was a symbol of life. And even more important, blood is what the part of the meat of the sacrifice that made atonement in sacrifices. And so they were not supposed to eat any meat with blood. They were supposed to drain all the blood out of the meat. And so here, when he finds out that the people are eating the meat with the blood, he does not even acknowledge his own foolish oath or his sin that led to the people sinning before God. He's instead accusing the people of breaking the covenant. It was Saul's his oath and obedience to his oath that leads the people into this mass disobedience. The man who, remember in chapter 13, had no regard for God is now here trying to make amends. He's trying to look like a good man. He's trying to ask, roll a stone and bring it over here so that when people bring the meat, we might drain the blood so they might not sin against God. He's saying, oh, you people have sinned and that's why God is not listening to us. Yet, there is no hint of humility in this man. There is no hint of repentance in him. He's only seeing the speck in the people's eyes, and yet he refuses to see the big log in his own eyes. And so the people bring their meat so that he can drain the blood, so that they may not sin against the Lord, verses 33 and 34. But do you see Saul's obsession here with religion? Do you see Saul's ideas of wanting to get right with God? He's turning away from God, yet he's building an altar. We're told this was his first altar that he built. He's being zealous for a form of godliness. He's wanting to observe all these rituals and forms of godliness that he should have been seeing in the very first place while denying the very power of it. Because he has no repentance. There's no grieving of his sin. There's no real zeal of honoring God. His pride and selfishness is really what is making him so determined to be zealous, to be more religious. And then it is suggested to him by the crazy priest that we saw, Ahijah, who was a family of the rejected house of Eli. He's asked to ask for the Lord's will. If they should continue to pursue the enemy or not using the God-given means of the Urim and Thummim. Of course, we have no idea how this means work, but it was a lot system, but nobody really knows how they work. Maybe they spoke. We do not know. And then God refuses to answer. What a public ridicule for a king standing before God and asking for help, and God does not answer. What is Saul's rationale? What does he say? Does Saul say, it was my rash oath that has led us to this thing? It was my mistakes. It was my pride. It was my obsession. Is that what he says? No. He says, someone in here has committed a sin. Someone in here has committed a sin. He's diverting attention from his own sin into others. Still doesn't see his own sin. You know, Saul did not have to ask for the Lord's guidance at this time. You remember the beginning of chapter 14? God had given them victory through Jonathan. They were supposed to keep fighting. This was just an unnecessary distraction on the side of Saul. Why? Because he's so obsessed with religious observance. Oh, we need to ask God. But Saul has not all along been in the habit of asking or seeking God's help. Why now? Why start now? When we fail to seek the Lord, to continually seek the Lord through His Word, we can be assured that failure will follow us. I like what Psalm 25, 4 and 7 says, make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day long. And then he continues to utter more oaths. We think it's only one, but it's not. Look at verses 38 to 39. That's another oath that he's uttering just out of nowhere. When are you ever going to stop giving people more oaths? And the people this time remain speechless because they know who had tasted a little honey. But they don't want to support Saul's rash, prideful oaths. What do you think? Do you think Jonathan sinned by tasting the little honey? You think he did? Even though he had no idea that his father had given this rule? It appears as if he did, even though this text is not clear. Why? Because when they use the lot system with Urim and Thummim, Jonathan is picked. And then again, we're told that the people are actually making ransom, which is basically asking for the forgiveness so that Jonathan does not suffer the consequences. If it was the people's sin of eating meat with blood, they probably would have been picked, but they escaped. So it wasn't their sin. It appears in some way that it was Jonathan's sin. How about if we think of it this way? Only speculation. Of course, the text is not clear. Is it possible that the Urim and the Thummim did not function properly without the presence of God? Is it possible? Because remember, Jonathan was the faithful one on this particular day. It was Jonathan that God granted victory for his people. Is God trying to tell us that mere religious observance without the endorsement of God's presence is futile? Because it is possible for us to observe our rituals. They might seem like they are godly, but if God is not there, they will not work. I have no answer. The text doesn't tell me, but I'm drawn to conclude that. I read a story this week about a PCUSA pastor in Indiana who claims that he does not believe in God, he does not believe in the Bible, and that Jesus was just a historical person. Whatever he did, we're not sure if it's true or not. And the Bible is not the inerrant, infallible, inspired word of God. And that for you to be a Christian, you do not need to believe in God. Christianity is a beliefless religion. And his church, his congregation, this is how he tells his people. It's BYOG, bring your own God, or bring none at all. Because the church, our singing, our music, our preaching, our baptism, our confessions, our communion, are just mere rituals and artifacts. Sir, I am sorry to tell you that Christianity is based on a relationship and an understanding of a God who made all things. You have no right to determine what Christianity is all about. You have no right to determine what faith is all about. God made you. God instituted this bride of Jesus Christ. And yet, this is the God who tells us that he has come to be with us. and that we're not supposed to navigate our own affairs as we see fit. That's what this pastor is doing, determining what Christianity is in his own mind. That we cannot rule ourselves, that we cannot neglect God as our source of truth and light. Listen, church, doing the right things does not make us right with God. Doing church does not make us right with God. Because God's people must be dependent on His word for life and sustenance, not ritual. Saul should have been taking responsibility and confessing his own sin, but such a bold action required a godly man, requires someone with a humility to confess their own sin, and Saul does not have the humility to do so. The only thing he can do is to see his own failure, but he diverts his attention to other people's sin. And I ask you this morning, how is your pride? Is your pride diverting you away from God and preventing you from admitting your own sin? Why? Because confessing your brokenness and the sins that you have, your secret sins, is going to expose you, and your reputation is online. And you'd rather keep your reputation than come before the Lord broken and confess your sins. I ask you this morning as a church, and I ask myself this very question. Are our religious observations drawing us to God or away from God? Because I tell you this, we can participate in the means of grace that God has given us every single day and yet be so far away from God. We cannot live in utter disobedience and disregard for God. We cannot live in utter disobedience and disregard for God and expect that a sermon a Sunday will give us peace with God. Finally, the pride that seeks Pride seeks to diminish God's work in our life. It is what we see in the last verses of this passage. Do you notice the sarcasm in Jonathan's answer when Saul asks him what he did in verses 43b? Do you see it? See, he asks him, what did you do? And what does Jonathan tell him? He said, well, I tasted a little honey with the staff that I had in my hand. So here I am, kill me. I deserve to die. Because tasting a little honey is such a heinous crime deserving of death. Saul, of course, doesn't see the funny side of it. And his response, he reacts again. And this time, with yet another oath, he's willing to put his courageous son to death. Because he's so committed. Because I've taken an oath and I must keep it. His folly is what is alienating him from his own son, from God, and from the mass of people who simply cannot and will not allow Jonathan to die. And so they're countering his own oath with their very own. Look at verses 45. They're saying, no way. Far be it from us that Jonathan would be put to death. Because they understand something that Saul doesn't. They know that God had given victory to them through this young man. And a king, the king of the people, has managed to make a mess out of it. Saul is now bound by his very own oath, but he is so ignorant of himself, of his actions, and how they've led to this tragic situation. But the people prevail against him. They know Jonathan has acquired salvation. He's brought salvation. He's brought victory on our behalf. And what is the cost for Saul's rash and hasty decisions? Well, look at verses 6. Look at how the battle ends. It's all over. The pursuit of the enemy comes to a halt. The Philistines, the very enemy that God was trying to give into the hands of the people, they will live to fight another day. Saul, the king who was called and whom they elected to come and fight their own battles, has managed in some way to not destroy and deal with the problem that is the Philistines, that is threatening the people of God. And I like how Jonathan puts it in the beginning, verses 30b. He says, for now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. How can there be a defeat when Saul is acting in this manner? What could have been a great and awesome victory for God's people ends in utter disappointment. Saul's self-centeredness, seeking his own glory instead of God, has cost the people of God the battle. So I ask us this morning, What are we boasting in this morning as a church, as individuals, as families? Do we boast in Christ, or do we boast in our own glory, in our own achievements, and our own successes? What is it that we're doing in terms of doing church? Are we joining the mission of God and what God is doing in our congregation, in our lives, in our families, through prayer and complete dependence on God? Or are we mainly looking into our own human initiatives and seeking to boast of our own abilities and what we're able to do? Why? So that we may be seen by others. So that others may pat our backs and say, oh, you are awesome. You know, it is very easy for us to even serve, even in church. It is so easy for me as a pastor to serve and preach as best as I can. Why? So that people may say, Josiah, you are the most awesome preacher in the world. I never want to hear that. My prayer is what Paul says in Galatians 6:14. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how I want to be that man that only boasts in Christ. And nothing that I do, nothing that I say, nothing that I am, nothing that I think I am able to do, but only in Christ Jesus. Because he tells us what happens when we exalt ourselves. Everyone who exalts himself will be humble. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Saul was seeking to exalt himself, and in the end, it costs him, it costs his people. You know what I praise God for? That point that we just said was pride seeks to diminish God's work. But I'm so excited because God's work will not be completely diminished. Not even by our foolish acts or by our pride. You see here even in this text that God somehow providentially saves Jonathan, who could have died on this particular day. But he saves him. You know what else happens if you read the very last verses of chapter 14, 47 to 52? It actually accounts for the many victories that Saul accomplished, even though he was a rejected king. That God still was able to providentially work through him and accomplish great things for God, because you cannot do it. You still cannot diminish God's work. And praise be to God that even our own foolish and sinful actions cannot diminish Christ's redemptive work in our lives. That God still would send his own Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins, to take away our pride and our folly. Who needs to hear this message this morning? Do you need to hear it? I need to hear it. Do you know why? Because every single day of my life, I am in need of humility. Humility to repent of my sins. Humility to repent where I've acted in such a rash manner and I've thought about my own self-interest. I need humility to repent and seek mercy and grace. You know why? Because when I look at Saul, I am reminded of his own failure. And it reminds me of my own failure because you know what? I know what it means to forget God. I absolutely know what it means to have no trust, to completely live in utter distrust of God and unbelief. I know what it means to disobey God in my own life every single day. I know what it makes and what it means for me to make a mess of the victory that Christ has accomplished on my behalf. I know it all too well. The other thing I know is that it is only God who can save me. It is only God who can save me from my pride and my folly. But you know what? When I look at Saul's failure, I am grateful because it points me to a better king, to a king that God sent, Jesus Christ. And he is everything that Saul failed to be. King Jesus is everything that Saul failed to be. And as we've been reading through this passage in Philippians 2:16, he is the king who decided to lay down his life for us. He's the king who, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point, even dying on the cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Will you bow to him now and ask him to take your pride away? Or you will bow down when he returns, but every knee shall bow before him. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you that you continue to work in our lives to forgive us, to give us humility, that we may repent of our sins, where we've been prideful, where we've acted out of our own obsession with personal honor, where we've acted because we did not desire to be closer to you, Lord. Would you draw us closer to you, Lord Jesus, we pray. We ask that our hearts may be broken for your word. We may be obedient to you. And we ask that your word would just continue to encourage us, Lord, as we seek to love you more, to love your people as you are calling us to. We pray all this in your holy name. Amen.